So if you could open your Bibles again, whether that's a physical Bible or on your phone, and look at that Romans chapter 11 passage that Mary read for us. And we're looking at those 32 verses there. Let's just ask for God's help as we come to this passage, that he really speaks to us through his words. Now let's pray. Lord, we do again just thank you for your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word now. Lord, we pray that people here might hear a preacher, but Lord, we pray that we would listen to you. Lord, we pray that your, as we mentioned earlier, that you would inform and inflame us this evening from your words. And Lord, we just pray that this will give us a more of a heart and a burden for lost people, that we'll never get used to hard hearts. That would be something that breaks our hearts. And therefore, Lord, we pray that we'll keep telling people the gospel. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Let me just quickly mention someone to you. Let me introduce you to someone who I don't think I've mentioned up here before. There was a man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I don't know what the joke is. Anyway, no, you probably know that he's called the Prince of Preachers. He preached a lot. He preached thousands and thousands of sermons. And he liked to preach a lot in the book of Romans. Now listen to this. He preached 10 sermons from chapter 6 alone. He preached 16 sermons from chapter 10 alone. He preached 22 sermons from chapter 5, and he preached 31 sermons from chapter 8. Sermons from chapter 11, any guesses? Just the one. And it was on the last four verses, which is the doxology bit, which is the easy verses. And I say that just to introduce as we go into chapter 11. Chapter 11 has a bit of a reputation. I don't know what you thought of it as we were reading through, but there's lots and lots of discussion surrounding these verses, and we definitely won't cover everything tonight. I doubt there's ever really a preacher that covers absolutely everything in their sermons, and we definitely won't cover everything tonight. We're not going to answer every question. We're not going to look at every complexity. We won't even cover every single verse. We get to the end tonight and say, you didn't mention that verse. That was intentional. We're going to be looking at the main thrust throughout this passage. And my prayer is, what I've been praying this week, is that through this time we get to know our God more, that we praise him more, that we stand in awe of our Maker, just absolutely stunned at his kindness and mercy. And as you can see from the PowerPoint, the title for this sermon is The Kindness and the Sternness of God. And that's straight from verse 22 of the passage. And what I'd like to suggest from the title is actually this is one of the key verses of the chapter, I think. Look down verse 22. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. This passage is going to get you to think about what God is like. When you think of God, what kind of image comes into your mind? What kind of character are you thinking about now? I mean, some people picture God as God is like a kind, lovable, gentle granddad. In that sense, he's kind, lovable, lovely, wouldn't hurt a fly. Other people tend to think God is that threatening judge, kind of wagging his finger, all too ready to hurt a fly and ready to hurt you. What's your picture of God? And this passage, our writer, Paul, he wants us to consider the kindness, the love, the mercy, the gentleness. And he also wants us to consider the sternness, the holiness, the justice of God. And we must consider them both together. Right? We must have both if our view of God is going to be correct, if it's going to be right. And to help us through this passage now, this long passage here, in these verses, we're going to have two points where we're going to see two points to help us through these verses that give us this big picture of God. So that's the plan. And the first point, the first thing I think we should see, point one is because of God's kindness, there should be hope. Because of God's kindness, there should be hope. And what we've seen so far since restarting Romans from chapter 9, we've seen from that point, God chooses those he is going to save through God chooses those he will save through faith in the gospel. We're responsible for our rejection of him and the gospel. And so the Jews are responsible for their refusal to turn to Christ. That's pretty much kind of quite a bad summary of what we've seen so far in Romans 9 to 10. And so we're therefore left with a question. Does that mean God has rejected Israel? Does that mean that God has rejected his people? And that's where Paul starts, doesn't he? Verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? Has God rejected the Jews? And it's an important question, because at the time of Paul writing this, the majority of the Jews have rejected Jesus. So we could easily think, well, God's had enough of that bunch. He has nothing to do with them anymore. But as we read on, Paul passionately says, verse 1, by no means. No, God has not rejected his people, Paul says, because I'm his people. I'm part of his people. That's what he says, verse 1. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul chooses himself here. I don't think this is pride. Paul's saying, look at me. I think he's saying, what an unlikely person for God to save. A person who persecuted Jesus and killed his followers now worships him. And gives Paul hope, because if God can save Paul, he can save any reluctant Jew. Paul is saying, in fact, the situation is pretty much what it was like in Elijah's day. And he gives us that example, doesn't he, in verses 2 and 3. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. Back in Elijah's day, it looked like all of Israel were rejecting God and worshipping Baal instead. And Elijah very negatively thought, what's going on here? I'm the only one left. But did you see what God said to Elijah? Verse 4, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The situation was far better than Elijah thought. There were thousands more who were saved by grace. And Paul's saying that's what the situation is like now. Verse 5, so too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. It's showing us in the midst of this massive rejection of Jesus and by the Jews in Paul's day, he's saying that God has still kept some who believe. It shows us that God is still a God of kindness, who still brings people to faith, and those people are chosen by grace. That's what we're being told. And that doesn't just give Paul hope, that should give us hope. And we'll get on to that, why it gives us hope in a second, but God hasn't rejected the Jewish people. Some are still chosen by grace, this remnant, we're told. And he goes on to say, verse 6, if people are saved by grace, then it cannot be by works. This remnant, this small group of Jews, have come to believe, they've done so because of God's amazing grace to them. It's not that this small number of Jews were much better people, they weren't as bad as the rest of them. It's that God has been amazingly gracious to them. Every Jew that we see who comes to trust in Christ is evidence that God has not rejected them. And the way that God works is still by grace. That gives Paul hope. That should give us hope. Yes, this is Paul talking about the Jewish people in his day, but I think in some way it applies to us. Is there a particular people group who you have a real concern about? And at this moment in time, it appears that they've rejected Jesus. A group of people you've tried over and over to tell the gospel to. And the majority, have rejected. Maybe that's your family. I'm not sure what that noise is, but maybe people in your year at school, maybe they've rejected. Maybe there's a particular people group that's in your mind now who you regularly pray for. They've rejected the gospel, and maybe you're guilty of thinking yourself, there's just no hope for them. There's just no hope for them. That's what people were tempted to feel about the Jews in Paul's day. That's what they were tempted to feel about the Jews in Paul's day. And Paul is saying, don't think like that. Consider the kindness of God. And there's still hope. If that story of Elijah tells us anything, he thought he was the only one left. And God said, no, I've got 7,000 more. It tells us, let's not put limits on the grace of God. Like Elijah, the mercy and the grace of God is greater than we think. I know we can't guarantee this person will be saved or that person will definitely come to faith. But the point is, here, that person that you are currently praying for, that they will come to faith, the point is here, their current rejection doesn't mean there's not hope for the future. Because God's kind. God is gracious. And so keep praying. Keep telling them the gospel over and over again. There is hope because God is kind. But another reason for hope is that God is in control. God is in control. Look down at verse 7. What then? The people of Israel sought what the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but others were also hardened. And then about this hardening, we get to verses 8 and 9, and we see more about this hardening from the people of Israel. And then we see two Old Testament quotes about God not allowing people to see things, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear. Verse 9, people stumbling and being in darkness. The context to those quotes were important. We don't have time to look at both of them now, but the first quote there in verse 8 is from Isaiah 29. And if you turn to Isaiah, you don't need to turn there now, but if you looked at Isaiah 29, you would see the people of Israel have turned against God. They reject him and they choose not to trust him. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 29 verse 10, but if you looked at the verse before that one, Isaiah 29 verse 9, it talks about the people blinding themselves, about putting themselves in darkness so they can't see God anymore. And we've talked about this hardening since Romans chapter 9. And when we talk of this hardening, when God's not allowing people to see, we're not talking about a bunch of people who would just love to believe in God, to follow and obey God. And God just harshly says, nah, sorry, I'm going to blind you instead. That's not the case at all. What's happened is the people have rejected God, turned their backs on him, and then God, acting in just judgment, just confirms that rejection. We saw way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them over to their sinful desires. So what God is saying, you want life without me? Go for it. God is still in control. And that's because God is even sovereign over people's rejection of him. That's complicated for us to get. God is even sovereign over people's rejection of him. And it might come as a surprise, but that gives Paul hope. That gives Paul hope because if God is sovereign even over people's rejection of him, it shows us God's got a plan. Because this rejection, is it final? Has Israel fallen beyond recovery? Well, that's what verse 11 says, isn't it? Again, I ask, did they stumble as so to fall beyond recovery? And Paul says, not at all. He goes on to explain, and what we see here, and if you throughout the rest of the passage, we see this pattern two or three times throughout the passage. We see this cycle. So hopefully next slide will show you. So we've got A, B, and C there. We see this pattern throughout the passage now. So we need to kind of get this in our heads. This pattern that we see is as we've already noticed this first point, the Jews reject Jesus. We've mentioned that. And then as a result from that, it's resulted in salvation going to the Gentiles. And then as a result from that, the Jews become envious at this salvation, which leads to their conversion. So we need to get that pattern in our head, because that's what we see in the rest of the chapter. So that will be up for a while if you need to take notes. But this pattern throughout the chapter, and we'll look in more detail at this now, with the Jews rejecting Jesus, that's resulted in salvation coming to the Gentiles. Because they have rejected, the gospel has overflowed with grace and filtered down to you and me. What we need to bear in mind is, if the Jews in the synagogue during the times of Acts, if they just joyfully accepted the gospel, it wouldn't have overflowed in the way it overflowed. But the fact that they rejected it, we see in Acts over and over and over that the apostles preached in the synagogues, they rejected, and they went to the Gentiles. And the church overflowed. We see that over and over. And God's saying from these points here, but even that is not the end of the story. Because then we see the end of verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And verse 14, in Paul's ministry, it's very much Paul's ministry in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, to bringing the Gentiles to faith. He still hopes it will bring the Jews to envy. What it's saying is that when the Jews see the church being the church, when the Jews see the church enjoy the amazing benefits of being in relationship with God based on grace and not by the law, based on what Jesus has done, seeing that should make the Jews envious. That they want it for themselves. This is not a negative kind of envy. It's a positive, it's a good thing. Israel will want those blessings for themselves. They will repent and believe in Jesus. This talk about envy will lead to conversion. And so, when people look at our fellowship, do they see something that they want for themselves? Is there a patience, a love, and a joy in the way we treat each other? If we do, when people look at that, they'll say, I want that. I want that for myself. And so this gives Paul hope. And this shows us, doesn't it, the importance of evangelism amongst Jewish people today. There's one kind of train of thought that says people shouldn't evangelize to Jewish groups because it could be viewed as anti-Semitism. But we should have a huge concern. So we should be more concerned about evangelism amongst Jewish people. And I hope this doesn't need to be said, but I'm going to say it. Jews, in order to be saved, must trust in Christ. You might feel as though that doesn't need to be said, it's obvious. But I think it's hugely important to say. This might sound bizarre unless you've come across it before, but some argue that the Jews don't need to trust in Christ for salvation. Some would argue that God kind of has a two-track system for salvation. The old covenant for the Jews, new covenant for us, so therefore we don't need to tell them about Christ. That might sound strange. But reading around this passage, that teaching is definitely around. So it needs to be said. And we see from this passage, we see from many other passages, that teaching is completely and utterly rubbish. Paul here wants the Jews to come to faith in Christ. Just as much as our neighbour needs to do that. Just as much as our family members need to do that. So yes, the Jews in Paul's day had largely rejected the gospel. But that doesn't mean that God has rejected them. He still chooses some saved by grace. But despite their rejection, God is still working. This isn't the end of the story. And therefore, that causes Paul, and that should cause us, to hope. And with the family members we have, with the friends we have, current rejection doesn't mean there won't be future acceptance. Because of God's kindness, there should be hope. That's our first point. But secondly, because of God's sternness, there should be humility. We saw this picture, didn't we? This illustration that Paul uses about an olive tree. And we'll go on to look at that. And if you look down at verses 17 and 18 together, it says, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches." Paul is saying to Gentile Christians, to you and me, do not boast. Do not be arrogant. Christians must be humble. And this olive tree here, it's an Old Testament picture of God's people. And the Jews who have rejected Christ are like those broken off branches. They've been broken off. They're no longer part of God's people. And the Gentiles who have believed are like those wild branches which have been grafted in to this tree. Amazingly, God hasn't dug up the whole tree and planted a new one. He's broken some branches off and grafted new ones in. And Paul is saying at this point, that has massive importance to how those new branches, these new people of God, you and me, this has masses of importance to how we think of ourselves. We are these new branches. And Paul is saying there's a temptation for Gentile believers to start looking down on the Jews and to think of themselves as this new favoured group and to perhaps laugh at this old group. If you're a proud Gentile, if you're a proud Christian, which shouldn't exist, Paul is saying you need to remember where you've come from. You need to remember your roots. Remember verse 17, "And you, though a wild olive shoot." Paul's not flattering you there. He's saying, you are a kind of weed. As Gentiles, that's our root. You, a kind of weed, have been grafted in. Remember your root. God is not lucky to have you on his team. God didn't save you because of who you are. He saved you in spite of who you are. And Paul says, yeah, you have been grafted in instead of them, definitely. But they were broken off because of unbelief. You are only in because of faith. You haven't done any good work so you can take credit. And so, verse 18, do not consider yourselves superior in any way. Or verse 20, do not be arrogant, but tremble. Or verse 25, do not be conceited. Paul has a great concern, and all of us must as well, on how we view ourselves now we are God's people. A Christian can never be proud. We have no grounds for it whatsoever. I mean, think about it. It's like, say, imagine a church down the road from us closes, or a church has lost the gospel and their teaching has gone liberal. And we think, well, there you have it. They've closed. They've lost the gospel. They're teaching incorrectly. We haven't closed. We're faithful. We're still trusting and teaching the gospel. That might be perfectly true, but as soon as you start having that sort of mindset, it can become really dangerous. We shouldn't look at that church down the road and almost be patronizing in our thinking and just think, oh, we're doing okay, we're doing well, we must be doing something right, something, we must be pretty clever. Seeing what happens at the church down the road should not lead to arrogance, but it should lead us to examine ourselves, not to promote ourselves. And so here, Paul is saying, they've been cut off because of unbelief. You are only in because of faith. That is no reason for pride. And so we get to our verse, don't we? Verse 22. And Paul says, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell. There's a warning there. He's saying that for those who don't trust in Christ, they will be judged. Sternness to those who fell. But he goes on, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And we see a similar sort of thing actually in verse 25 about this arrogance and pride. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. What Paul is doing, he's going to go on now and explain how God is working, how God is going to work. He wants us to have knowledge about what God is doing. But the thing about knowledge is knowledge can make someone feel proud. Knowing stuff can make someone feel superior. Knowing mysteries like what Paul talks about there in verse 25 is even more grounds for pride. But the point Paul is making is absolutely the opposite. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. I want to tell you something so you may not be conceited, so you won't be arrogant and proud. Because what Paul tells us about this mystery, about how God is working, that shouldn't make us proud, that should make us humble. And this whole idea about how God is working leads us to verse 26. And there's a lot of discussion about verse 26. Look with me at the end of verse 25 and 26 together. So halfway through 25, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles have come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? So all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Who's the all? Who's Israel? And there are many, many, many points of view here. I'm just going to tell you two views. I'll tell you which one of them is my view, and then you can decide on what you think, not what I say, what the Bible says. So one of those views here is that the Israel mentioned there in verse 26 are all the new people of God, Jew and Gentile. All God's people together. Verse 26 starts with, in this way. In other words, this is the way God is doing it now. Through Israel being hardened, Gentiles coming in, Jews will convert. That is how all God's people will be saved. So when it says all, it means all God's people. So that's one view. For me, if I could just perhaps say one thing on that. For me, throughout the whole of chapter 9 and 10 and then 11, when he's mentioned Israel, he means ethnic Israel, the cultural Israel. So I'm not sure why that was suddenly changed when it got to chapter 11, verse 26. That's just one thing. But if you have that view, it's fine. Another view is God has hardened a large portion of Israel, which we've mentioned. And that hardening will continue throughout history until, verse 25, the full number of Gentiles have come in. So all the number of Gentiles who are going to be saved are saved. And then at that point, a large number of Jews will come to faith in Christ. A massive influx will convert. It obviously doesn't mean every single ethnic Jew will be saved. So what does the all Israel mean in that point? I think one commentator, F.F. Bruce, I think helpfully says, all Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature, where it need not mean every single Jew without exception, but Israel as a whole. So it's likely talking about it's a great mass of people. It's kind of like, let's say, if Britain went voting in the general election, we say Britain went to the polls. Not every single person in Britain voted, but it means generally speaking, doesn't it? A good percentage. So that view I just mentioned now, that's probably the most popular, perhaps the most common view. This is my view, kind of. I'd like to adapt it a bit in the sense of, I think Paul allows us to see something else as well in his writing. God willing, we will see a massive influx of Jews coming to faith in Jesus. I think that's what Paul is saying. Most people think that that will be a last minute, toward the end of the world, mass revival of Christianity among Jewish people. And if that is the case, if that's true, then praise God. But I don't think that does Jews much favours in Paul's day, or perhaps even in our day, about coming to faith. And so I think when we see Paul writing in verse 30 and 31, I think it allows that, well, I'll read those verses. It says, just as you, so Gentiles, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience. So they, the Jews, have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. This is now, salvation's available to them now. So I think Paul's language here, it could be an end of the world sort of massive influx then, but I think Paul allows the possibility of a steady and growing flow of Jews into Christianity until we arrive at the place where more, if not most, Jews have come to believe. Now, you don't need to believe that. I think that's, personally, I think that's what Paul is trying to say. You're allowed to think something else and what you think of Paul is trying to say. Even the elders will probably have a different point of view as well. And I've horribly simplified these different discussions. It's not simple. But I think what we can agree to, whatever your view, God will save those he has chosen by grace. I think we can all agree on that. And Paul wants us to know how God is working so we don't become proud, so we don't become superior or arrogant. Of course, you're never going to vocalise this, but mentally, perhaps even subconsciously, do you look down on people who don't trust Christ and perhaps think, surely I'm a bit better because I've got something that they don't? Does your faith give you a reason for pride, or are you humble? As a church in this town, are we known for being humble? Are we known for being arrogant? We can be accused of being arrogant, I guess, in the sense that we're saying that we have the truth and other people don't. I get that. But are we accused of being arrogant because of our manner? Because of the way we are with people. But the thing is, the true understanding of the gospel, a true understanding of our place before a holy, majestic God, will lead to humility. Because everyone, absolutely everyone, Jew, Gentile, whatever your background, we're all in the same boat. Look down verse 32. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. Christians say to themselves, I disobeyed God. I refused to believe the gospel. And look at me now. I'm a Christian, saved by electing grace. So if God can reach even me with the gospel, with his mercy, he can reach anyone with his mercy. Verse 32 should keep us humble. We've all disobeyed. There's nothing lovable in us that caused us to be saved. Verse 32 should keep us humble. But also, as we've seen, verse 32 should keep us hopeful. Should keep us hopeful. God still saves disobedient people. And so, as we get to the end of chapter 11 now, we haven't got chapter 11 right if it hasn't made us humble and if it hasn't made us hopeful for the future. Because, brothers and sisters, this shows, never give up on hard people. Maybe those people are in our families, that unbelieving spouse, that unbelieving daughter or son, that unbelieving sibling, that unbelieving parent. And when they first harden their heart to Jesus and the gospel, it truly grieved us. Maybe we've wept over their unbelief. But the really sad thing is, just after a while, we get used to it. Maybe that person at school or that workplace, and their hardness has grieved us, but we've got used to it. And we think just how they are. Maybe they're not going to change. That's how they'll always be. Paul is telling us throughout Romans, don't get used to it. Paul said in Romans 10 verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they may be saved. And Paul's response to all this amazing depth and this amazing theology that he's been writing about, Paul's response to all of this is to pray passionately, and for all he's worth, to plead with these unbelievers with the gospel. Don't ever get used to it. Maybe that's a challenge for you tonight, because that's been a challenge for me. I get used to it. Probably all of you know here, I've got unbelieving family members. That's made me weep, and that's okay. It's okay to do that. But I get used to how they are. And I've been rebuked by Romans 11 this week. I don't want us to get used to hard hearts. And Jesus, he looked at the crowds and he wept because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But this passage gives us hope. God's grace can truly melt hard hearts. He did it with us. He can and he will do it again. I heard a story this week about a man who came from a Muslim background, very strict Muslim background. His sibling was saved, and he very hard-heartedly, very, very reluctantly got forced along to go to church one weekend. And he came out saying, "I have never seen such love. It melted my heart," he said. There is something in church that people are not going to find in their hobbies. There's something in church that people are not going to find even in their homes or workplaces. We've got something here in church that Newtown have never seen before. And when we live together as God's people under God's grace, there is something profound about that that can't be seen anywhere else on earth. There is a way that we should relate to each other that the world outside just doesn't know. And when someone sees that, they should say the same as that man. "I've never seen such love. It's melted my heart." And so I'm finished now. I haven't done justice to so much here in this passage. But let's have hope. Let's keep hoping that current rejection doesn't mean future acceptance. But let's be humble in how we do that as well. Amen.